All right, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Lamentations. 2 weeks ago, we left off with Lamentations and Dr. Leitner last week. And I want us to go to about chapter 3 of the book of Lamentations and verse 22. I'm going to finish up Lamentations this morning because I want to take about 20 minutes or so and deal with some other very important issues. But I want to finish up Lamentations and then do something else this morning. So this is going to be a twofer this morning, two different subjects, and you'll see what the second one is when we get to it. Turn to Lamentations chapter 3, and we left off here about verse 22. And I want to remind you what's going on in Lamentations. Lamentations is the lamenting of the prophet Jeremiah as he literally saw the city and the temple destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. That's a very important to date, 586 BC. That's when the temple was destroyed and the city of Jerusalem. Now, the Jews had been warned. They had been warned and warned and warned. Because of your sin, because of your idolatry, because of your immorality, because of your turning away from God, because of your hypocrisy, judgment is going to come. And so the people knew this. And Jeremiah was told, guess what? You're going to have a long ministry, but guess what? They're not going to listen to you. They're not going to pay attention to you. And so lo and behold, this happened. Jeremiah was even thrown in prison for a while. They were after his life. But we know for at least 23 years God said they're not going to listen, but probably it's longer than that all told, that the people would not listen to what Jeremiah said. So he's sitting up on a hilltop watching the city of Jerusalem being destroyed, and so he's lamenting the fall of the temple, the fall of the city of Jerusalem. Look at verse 22 of chapter 3. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. Now, wait a minute. In the midst of trouble, in the midst of destruction, in the midst of pain, in the midst of disappointment, what does our mind normally focus on? Those things. Well, here Jeremiah says, yeah, but even though we're watching the smoke of the city go up, we need to remember that his compassions never cease. They never cease. So through the destruction, we can still see the mercy, the grace of God. And that's true with us. I never make a list and give a long list to the Lord. Heal this, and do this for me, and do this for me. What I try to do every day is to thank him for the things that he does give to me. A positive thank you, thank you, thank you for this and this and this. You got me through another day, Lord. So despite the fact that the city is smoking and the walls are coming down, Jeremiah can say his compassions never fail. Because sometimes we're not looking at the right things. We look at physical things rather than the spiritual blessings and the comfort and the peace and the salvation that we have in Christ. It's so easy to look at the negative. And the negative is real. The negatives are not figments of our imagination. And Jeremiah does talk about the negatives. But he says, in the midst of that smoke and that burning and the destruction of the temple, blah, 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 I can still see your compassions that never fail. Verse 23, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And you know, from that one line comes a tremendous old song. Great is thy faithfulness. In fact, I attended the first Bible church in America, Scopeville Memorial Church, and that was Dr. Roper, our pastor. That was his favorite song. I think we sang that once a month in church. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. By the way, on Monday night, we're looking at the makeup of our humanity, and soul is the center of us, the very core of us. So look what it says. It's the very core of us. It says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in the job that he gave me, the raise that I got from the boss, the fact that I got a good report from the doctor. I have hope in him, his person, who he is. He's my father. My hope's in him, not in things, not in circumstances, but in him. The Lord is good for those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. By the way, we've been talking about prayer on Monday nights. Most of you attended that. One of the things that we pointed out is that God generally doesn't just answer prayer like, bing, I pray, and bing, I get the answer. He's working with circumstances. He's working with other people. And sometimes prayers take weeks, months, certainly days to be answered. And again, he answers yes, no, later, not always just yes. But this is a verse I find most interesting. The Lord is good for those who wait for him. It tells us that we sometimes have to wait for him. We may feel lonely away from him or lacking fellowship with him or needing to speak with him or needing him to give us some kind of signal that all is well. And sometimes that takes time. It doesn't happen just instantly. Those who wait for him, it is good to wait for the Lord. Because sometimes we might want to grab what we see in front of us right now, instead of waiting for his best, which may come later. Verse 26, it's good that he waits silently. That is, we're not complainers. We can leave it with the Lord and say, okay, God, I trust you, and I'm just going to go about my business. I've left it with you. I can trust whatever you do. For the salvation of the Lord, it's good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Sometimes there is struggle in youth. There are mistakes made in youth. There are restrictions on those who are younger. And it's good that one learns discipline in at a young age. Learns sometimes the pains of life. Learns how to make things work and trust that God is working with that young person. And by the way, this is the problem with today's young people. They don't have to bear the yoke. The credit card, they can get whatever they want instantly. There's no yoke that they have to wear. Verse 28, let him sit alone and be silent since he has laid it on him. Since God has put a yoke on us, young people in this context, it's good to sit and be silent and wait for God to solve the issue, whatever the problem is, whatever the lack is, the need is. Verse 29, let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. In other words, fall on your face and you're eating dirt. Fall on your face. Humility, humbleness. And God desires to humble the young. Those who are younger need to be reined in. They need to wear the yoke. And it's really good to put the face in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach. For the Lord will not reject forever. Aha. God puts us through things for a reason, and often he doesn't put the things upon us forever. He puts things on us for a period, for a lesson, whatever it is, and that may not be forever. He does not reject forever. If he causes grief, then he will have compassion. Do you follow that? As a father, he can discipline, even bring pain and spank. But after that, he will be compassionate. Now, I think I'd have to add something to that. God will be compassionate after the grief if one learns by the grief. I think God can keep spanking if one does not learn from the grief. God will continue to pursue. And I think we forget that sometimes pain, difficulties are lessons, again, to rein us in, to pull us down, to make us have the proper priorities, because it's easy for our lives to spin out into pride, into, well, I can do anything, whatever I want to do, I can do it. I'm a captain of my own ship, I don't need God. It's very easy to do that. And so pain and difficulties rein us in, humble us, and make us have to think twice and make us have to call upon God. By the way, notice in ancient times, the stance that one would take if one is really hurting is on the face, I mean, down in the dirt. The face is thrown in the dirt. And then God can lift up. You put your face down, then God can lift your face up. And so this is a humbling experience. Notice that the end of verse 32, if God causes grief, he'll have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. Now notice his compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. what God does, he knows what he's doing, and he does it for a reason, and it's for a good purpose. He knows what he is doing. And I'm going to sit up here and tell you, and I think everybody in this room could admit that, if you stop and think about it, the things that we go through, they have purposes, and it's always better on the other side. And it's easy to look back and say, God took me through that for a reason. I'm a better person, I'm a better believer, a better Christian. He did that for a reason. 4, verse 33, powerful verse. He does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in his presence, in the presence of the Most High. God doesn't do this just to be a meanie. God doesn't bring affliction just because he wants to be mean. There's a purpose behind it. There's the attempt to throttle the human will that can easily run to sin and gravitates towards sin. God afflicts for a purpose. He doesn't do it just because he wants to do it. He does it because he has higher purposes in mind. Verse 35, he doesn't do it to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High. He doesn't do it to defraud a man in his lawsuit of those things the Lord does not approve. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Ooh, verse on the sovereignty of God. Anytime someone speaks and it comes to pass, the Lord has commanded it. The Lord caused it to be. God is working in everyone. God is working in the king. He's working in the president. God is working. Whatever takes place took place because God has commanded it. That's a little verse on the absolute sovereignty of God. Verse 18. It's not from the mouth of the Most High that both good... Excuse me, it's a question. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Wait a minute. Hold it. You mean that God can have ill go forth from himself? Yes. Absolutely. He's not the author of sin, but God can take evil, and God can use it, and God can bring punishment, and God can bring discipline, and it comes from God. He can do either one. You and I have had this view of God that he's a, you know, he's just a pushover, and it's not true. God is in charge, and God can take ill, God can take evil for his purposes. Never met a Jew in Israel who didn't tell me it was God who used Adolf Hitler to drive us back to the land after World War II. God did this. God brought us back, and he used Hitler as a means of bringing us back. Look at verse 39. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Why should we complain? If we are sinners, how and why do we have the right to complain? We need to accept the fact that we're sinners. We need to confess that sin. We need to let God deal with that sin. We need to have the consequences of that sin. And we need to humble ourselves under what may take place because of that sin. We cannot complain in view of our sins. By the way, have you noticed something that Jeremiah, while the core of this book has to do with the fall, the judgment upon Israel, the fall of Jerusalem, the fall of the temple, Jeremiah uses this as an occasion, watch, he uses this as an occasion to spiral out to the human drama, to the fact of some of the things that may even cause or brought about God's judgment. The sinfulness of people, the sinfulness of youth, the need for discipline. And so he spirals out, he's just not looking just at the temple. He uses this as an opportunity to look at the human drama, to look at the failure of the human species. And so that's what he's doing. He's broadening his view. He's seeing connections. He's seeing connections between God's judgment and what's coming, or what people have done, I should say. God's judgment and the sinfulness of people, the rebellion of the human species, the problem of the Jewish people that brought about this judgment. And as you all know, almost every Sunday sitting up here and even Monday nights, I'm trying to do the same thing. I'm trying to alert you that we're small in number of the connection of what's going on internationally and nationally and how this comes back to biblical spiritual lessons and even biblical prophecy. Very important. Verse 40. Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. Notice that Jeremiah includes himself as part of the Jewish family. We need to examine and probe our ways. What's the idea of probing? It's a word used of taking the stick and pushing the sheep. We need to be pushed. We need to push ourselves. We need to look deep into our souls. We need to look at our actions. We need to look at our attitudes and probe our ways and then return to the Lord. Now, by the way, is it possible to return to the Lord without probing our ways? I don't think so. Let me make the connection here. If I say, God, I have sinned, and I make that generic, and I don't connect that to anything, and then I say, Lord, I want to return to you in fellowship, it's probably not going to last. Because I haven't dealt with the issue, the thing that separated me and broke my fellowship. And so guess what? I'm then going to be prone. Yes, I'm going to come back to the Lord. Yes, I want to have fellowship with Him. And I want His forgiveness, and turn right around and go back and do it again. If we don't probe our ways, if we don't push and prod to see what caused this, what broke my fellowship, what caused that sin, what did I do, why did I do it, then our return to the Lord will, guess what, we're going to probably go right back to that sin again. Verse 41, we lift up our heart and hands toward God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. Not pardoned. I thought God would pardon any time that we ask for pardon, that we ask for restitution. Not if we've not probed the sin. If we have kept the sin, if the sin has not gone away, if we're still, we just dealt with it in a surface sense, or didn't deal with it at all, then guess what? We come back to Him and the sin is still sitting there. The sin is still breaking the fellowship that we should have with Him. So guess what? God doesn't have to pardon unless He sees contrition, unless we are confessing that sin, unless we are bringing out that sin and mentioning and telling God, this is what I did. This is specifically what I did. And I ask for your pardon. If we don't do that, then He's not going to pardon. God will not restore fellowship without confession. That's the book of 1 John chapter 1. Confession brings restoration. Verse 43. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and have not spared. You have covered yourself with a cloud. Whoa, look at this. So that no prayer can pass through. So that no prayer can pass through. Is it possible if a people has hardened their ways, if a people has have not confessed, if the people have pretended to be religious, that God says, I'm not going to pardon and I will not hear your prayers? You bet it is. Absolutely. We've got this view of God that we can do anything, we can get away with anything. He's just going to be there. He's just a God of mercy, he'll just do anything for us. I mean, he's the big Santa Claus. Instead of saying, wait a minute, I cannot play games with my life and my relationship with my God. I cannot play these games. I have to be truthful. I have to be honest. I have to put my face in the dirt. I have to raise my hand and beg for His mercy. I have to confess my sin. Or God, He doesn't have to pardon. And He can conceal Himself. And He conceal Himself in such a way that my prayer He doesn't receive it. He doesn't accept it. Wow, that's heavy. That's not what we've normally taught, is it? But the passage is true. By the way, notice what Jeremiah is doing now. I think now in verse 10 and on, verse 40 and on, he's coming back to discuss again the problem of the nation of Israel and what brought on the judgment that fell upon them. Verse 45. Mere offscouring and refuge you have made us in the midst of the peoples. You have made us like dung, like cast off. You've made us like garbage among the nations. Here was a people who were protected. Here was a people who had God's law. They had the light. They had the truth. They had the knowledge of God. They had the knowledge of forgiveness. They had so many blessings. They were the people that were exalted, were lifted up. And now they are like dung among the peoples of the earth, like refuge. Verse 46, all our enemies have opened their mouths against us, panic and pitfall have befallen us, devastation and destruction. Who are the enemies? Well, we went through this in the last part of Jeremiah quickly. The enemies would be all those little nations that are surrounding Israel. And they were delighted to see Nebuchadnezzar come. They were delighted to see the destruction that came by the Babylonians. They were delighted. They joined forces. They joined forces with Nebuchadnezzar to bring punishment upon the Jewish people. They were just delighted to see the fall of Israel itself. Let's go to chapter 4 and starting at verse 10. Some things here we want to kind of speed up if I can. He points out some terrible things that happened when the city of Jerusalem was besieged and the walls were surrounded, and they finally, Nebuchadnezzar's forces broke in. And guess what they found inside the city? They found cannibalism. Verse 10, the hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. I won't go there, our time is running, but if you write down Deuteronomy 28:56, it was prophesied that there would be cannibalism. There would be cannibalism. And Jewish historian Josephus, going forward from the time of Jeremiah, Josephus said when the temple fell again in 70 AD, inside the city, they had stalls set up where the mothers were putting out the bodies of their babies to sell for food. Cannibalism. Cannibalism, both in the destruction that came on in 586 and 70 AD. Verse 11, the Lord has accomplished his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He has kindled a fire in Zion, which has consumed its foundations, and the kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the inhabitants of the world, that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. No one believed you could conquer the city of Jerusalem. No other nation thought, Jerusalem's impregnable. You can't break down the walls of Jerusalem. You can't enter the city of Jerusalem. It's impossible. But God did it. God said, I will destroy this people. I will destroy this city. I will destroy my own temple. No one could believe that you could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Verse 13. Because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquity of her priests who have shed in her midst the blood of the righteous. Why was it allowed? Why did it happen that the city could be destroyed? That enemy could enter the city of Jerusalem, and nobody believed that could happen. Why? Because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests. You know, it'd be interesting, when America falls, where will the judgment be laid? At what feet, or whose feet, will the judgment be laid the most? The kings, that is the politicians, the religious leaders in America, the common people, where will the judgment be laid? And I believe, of course, it probably all. But here he mentions the prophets and the priests, their iniquities and their sins. God said, I'm going to destroy the whole city. The walls will be torn down, and this is going to happen. By the way, notice the end of verse 13, what else they did, the priests and the prophets. They shed blood the blood of the righteous. In other words, those who resisted, who were righteous, were killed. Before all this happened, those who were righteous were persecuted before the city of Jerusalem fell. All right, go to chapter 5, and we'll read this fairly quickly. I want to finish because I have some other things I want to talk about in a moment. Chapter 5, verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, Nebuchadnezzar. Our houses to aliens. We have become orphans without a father. Our mothers are like widows. We have to pay for our drinking water. Our wood comes to us at a price. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are worn out. There's no rest for us. We have submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. Our fathers sinned, and our fathers are no more. It is we who have borne their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is no one to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin has become as hot as an oven because of the burning heat of famine. They ravished the women in Zion and the virgins in the cities of Judah. Princes were hung by their hands. Elders were not respected. Young men worked at the grinding mill. Youth stumbled under loads of wood. Elders are gone from the gate, young men from their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes are dim. Because of Mount Zion, which lies desolate, foxes prowl in it. Mount Zion would be the place where the king's apartments were. Those walls were torn down, and now just little animals and foxes are running around in the ruins. You, O Lord, do rule forever. And by the way, notice the change in verse 19. While he's talking about destruction, 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 yet you, God, you, he looks back to the Lord, you rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us so long? Now here comes the plea. Here comes the plea. Restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us. Now verse 22 is kind of a hyperbolic statement, because God has already said, I will not reject my people forever. I will bring judgment upon a certain generation, but I'm not through with the Jewish people. God says in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, I'm going to drive them out. I'm going to destroy them. Deuteronomy 28 speaks of cannibalism when the city is besieged, Jerusalem is besieged. Deuteronomy 28 by Moses. But then God says in Deuteronomy 30, I'm going to restore the Jewish people from all nations. I will bring them back. I will bring them back to this land. So it's a kind of a rhetorical statement, unless you utterly rejected us, and God had not. God is not through with the Jews. God did restore them back to the land, though they were still under persecution. They were under the heel of the Persians, even when they came back after the 70-year captivity. And God today, this hour, is not through with the Jewish people. God has a plan for them, and God is not through with them. Though right now, this moment, the Jews in Israel are into terrible, terrible sin. All right, I'm going to shift gears and do something this morning that I rarely do. I'm going to read you some things that have come through the mail to me this past week. And I want you to understand what my motive is. One of the titles for elders, and Dave Gant's an elder and I'm an elder, and one of our titles is Episkopos. We get the word Episcopal from that, and Episkopos is two Greek words put together. Epi is over, and scopus, to look over, go to the crow's nest and tell you what's coming. So part of the task is to tell you what's coming. And part of the reason of telling you what's coming, and I'm not a prophet, I don't want to give a date, I'm not a prophet, but to tell you what's coming is so that you will live your life properly, biblically, and so that you will testify and witness and know that we could be in a very, very dark time, dark moment in history. And I don't think our world understands this, and I don't think there is one out of 100 pastors this morning that are acting as an Episcopos, but I want to read some things to you. This was sent to me a few days ago by email, and it's concerning a ministry in Canada called the McGregor Ministries. It was headed by a husband and wife team. Lori McGregor is that's the wife of this ministry. And they were suddenly attacked by the government of Canada because in their ministry, on their website and in their literature, they were warning people of Jehovah Witnesses, and they used to be Jehovah Witnesses. This is a very good work in Canada. And what happened is they closed the ministry down and moved to the United States. Because Canada is going into ministries and saying, if you criticize Buddhism, Jehovah's Witnesses, if you criticize some other religion publicly, you'll lose your status, tax-exempt status, and we could even toss you in jail. So their hate crimes are such that Christians can no longer speak the truth. So this ministry, McGregor Ministries, moved to the United States. And here's one of the statements that Laurie McGregor wrote in this email that I got. She says, Canada is no longer a Christian nation. And then she says, watch out, America. Because what is happening here will suddenly hit the United States in probably less than 10 years. And she's dead right. She's absolutely correct. And so they're going to be out after us. They're going to be looking for us. And I'm not paranoid. I'm just telling you that this will mean something to the ministries that you're involved with. Could be to this church, could be Schofield Ministry someday, that they'll tell us you cannot talk about Islam, you cannot talk about another or Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever. You cannot do that. She said that the ministry, this was part of the McGregor Ministries in Canada, pointed out the differences between Christianity and various cult beliefs, but also with respect and never as a proponent. She said the work always was a response to a question that someone asked. Now, I answer a lot of questions on our website, and that kind of covers me a little. Someone asks a question, I can pretty well give my opinion on that question. And for example, one of the things that they were pointing out is what Jehovah's Witnesses said. Jehovah's Witnesses said that God, the Trinity, God was a three-headed freak. And so she was answering that. Well, what happened is in Canada, they sent an auditor into their ministry and found out that they had brochures or literature, speaking against Jehovah's Witnesses, and they told them, you're going to have to stop doing that. If you talk about another religion, here's what they told her, the Canadian government, you have to say, there's nothing we can do, No, she said this. Lori McGregor said this. There was nothing we could do to please the Canadian government when they started coming against us. Nothing we said could stop their criticism. They wanted us, here's what the Canadian government wanted this ministry to do. They wanted us, every time we criticized something, to say, quote, so Christianity is equal to Buddhism, Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and therefore you just should decide for yourself. They had to put that as a disclaimer on everything that they did. They were given an ultimatum that we needed to say that all religions were equal. That was the ultimatum the Canadian government gave to them. So she said we could not live under these restrictions, and they packed up and they moved to the United States. She said this. She said, we're not allowed in Canada to speak in a persuasive way about our faith or about the truth of any other religion. They said, the Canadian government said, if we were just preaching our own gospel and weren't criticizing, that we could continue. If you're going to defend the gospel, this is what Lori McGregor said, however, if you're going to defend the gospel, you've got to criticize sometimes. The gospel is in contrast to something else. I cannot speak of the gospel and leave out an organization that says we are giving the gospel, like Jehovah's Witnesses, that are not giving the gospel. It's incumbent to make the connection. The Apostle Paul did this. The Apostle Paul constantly was knocking the cults and Judaism. He wrote in contrast. He explained the gospel in contrast to Judaism, so forth. And you can't do that. And this just makes common sense. And so the government of Canada says you can't do this. She said something. What was it? Oh, it was an incredible statement. One of the cults said this about their ministry. Said, this just makes us feel bad what these people are saying. And then Lori McGregor says, feelings have now replaced the solid word of God. If people feel that they're being offended. And by the way, you and I have already lost freedoms. We've already lost our freedoms. I can't say anything that will make you feel. If you feel bad about something, then I have to stop it. And I have to be shut up, or I can be sued, whatever. That's going on in America today. Is there anything else real quick? I think that's all. I just wanted to share that with you. But this is what's going on. This is what's taking place in Canada. And remember, whatever happens in Europe will happen here, or in Canada. Of course, it went from Europe to England to Canada, and then down to America. Oh, here it is. Here's a statement. In Canada, the activists, those who are coming against Christianity, the activists claim that they have hurt feelings because of these Christians who are so militant. They have hurt feelings and are demanding and getting penalties imposed against ministries who are opposing, for example, the homosexual lifestyle. They have hurt feelings, and therefore the government acts and tries to close down or shut up the various ministries and whatever they're saying or doing. All right, folks, it's coming here. Now, this is this week's Jerusalem Post. I don't normally do this, so please bear with me. I promise you I won't do this again for another 6 months. But there's about three articles in here that are mind-boggling. This is this week's Jerusalem Post. This is an article about the Arabs from a writer, a Jewish writer by the name of Benny Morris. Benny Morris. And here's what he writes. He's a historian, and this is what he writes. He says, so how, from his historian's perspective, this is Benny Morris, would Morris advise Israel, how would he advise Israel to go about trying to secure its future, the nation of Israel? Here's his answer. He says, I have no idea. No idea, except to hold on, I suppose. There is no light at the end of the tunnel between Israel and the Arab world. Yet Israel has become better in many ways in terms of its economic freedoms and democracy. So apparently, nations can manage under these kinds of circumstances. Maybe we can hold out. Is there anything Israel can do to try to change the jihad mindset, the warlike mindset of the Arabs? Is there anything that the Jews can do to placate the warlike mindset of the Arabs? And his answer was, again, I don't know. The Arab world has been impervious to westernization, unlike, say, South Korea and Asian Germany. Other countries have turned liberal Western in recent decades, but the Arab world has moved in the opposite direction. Now listen to this. He says this. This is my feeling. He acknowledged, I'm not optimistic. But then the whole Zionist experience has been almost miraculous. That is, the return of the Jews to the land is almost miraculous. So maybe logic will be defied. Historical logic points to the eventual dissolution, listen to this, the dissolution of the Jewish state. In other words, a Jewish state may disappear. Now, it's not going to. Okay, you follow that? It's not going to. But my point is, here is a historian who says, when you just look at the natural things that are happening, the nation of Israel is up against the wall. The Jewish people are up against the wall. This is going to have to give somewhere at some time. In my opinion, it's going to be giving soon, sooner than we can imagine. The logical conclusion would be the dissolution of the Jewish state. The powers, the Arab powers around us, are so great. There is such a strong will among the Arabs to annihilate the Jewish odds, the Jewish nation, that the odds look very poor. The odds look very poor. My point being, folks, from a human standpoint, historical standpoint, this is not good. Now, here's a long article. Now, I'm not going to read it long. I'm going to read two short paragraphs. What about the anti-Semitism? Watch my hand motion. That's growing in Europe and growing in England. And it's an article with a professor, Wistrich, and he teaches at the University of Jerusalem, at Hebrew University in Jerusalem. The problem of anti-Semitism in Britain is exacerbated by growing and increasing radical Muslim population in Britain. The weak approach, the weak way to handle this, is taken by timid British Jewish leadership. That is, the Jews of Britain are not resisting the anti-Semitism that's coming against them. And, hold on your chair, the detachment of the British from their Christian roots. When Christianity is diminished, Islam and anti-Semitism increases. And so what's happened is the British have repudiated their own Christianity. And guess what? God's bringing judgment. The Arabs poured into Britain. And their prayer to Allah is in 50 years, a prayer to Allah will be offered up in Britain by every Englishman, that they'll all be praying to Allah. That's what they're trying to do, to take over the entire country. He goes on. He says that Britain has become the center point for the meeting of anti-Semitic trends in Europe. He noted that the expulsion of the Jews from Britain in 1290 by King Edward I followed years of anti-Semitism. But what restored the Jews back to England in around the 16th, 17th century? What made England open its doors again to their Jews that they had driven out in 1290? What was it? It was Oliver Cromwell, who was a Puritan. Remember, Cromwell threw off the crown, threw the king out of England, and the Puritans took over the Parliament. That's when the Puritan says, "We love the Jews. We want the Jews back in England." It's the evangelical Christians who stand behind the Jewish people. It's this church that stands behind the Jewish people. And Cromwell was one of the first to say, we've got to be good to the Jews. We must be good to the Jews. Now listen to this. Today in England, there is the rapid growing Muslim community numbering 1.6 million Arabs in England. 1.6 million Arabs in England. In France, it's one out of every 10 people in France is a Muslim. One out of every 10. There's only 350,000 Jews in England, over against 1.6 million Muslims in England. They just opened the door and said, "Hey, come on in," about a couple of decades ago. They repudiated their own Christianity. They left their own Christian roots. And this is a judgment. And I can't help but think of this as we went through the book of Jeremiah and even Lamentations. A judgment. Now listen to this. The historian noted, this man we're talking about, now here it comes, listen to this, that the straying of the British from their Christian roots has created a changed reality in the British-Israeli relationship with no Bible-based reasons for the Jewish presence in the Holy Land. Let me repeat that again. Listen to this carefully. He noted that the straying of the British from their Christian roots created a new relationship with no Bible-based reasons for a Jewish presence in the Holy Land. Did you hear that? Why would anyone support the Jews in Israel? Because of prophecy. If you don't believe in prophecy, let them run over the Jews. Who cares? Did you follow that? This man's not a believer. This man's not a believer. But he got it. If you take the biblical argument away, there's no reason to support the Jewish state. There's no reason to support the Jewish state if you don't believe in prophecy. And by the way, right now today, the Jews in Israel, did you know the young Jews in their 20s are saying, why are we here? What's the rationale for us being here? We don't understand. They have completely cut off, forgotten, did not know why there's a Jewish state in the Middle East. Folks, I got goosebumps, because this is biblical. This is a biblical spiritual issue. This is biblical spirit. It's not just politics. It's not just Middle East history. And here's a man who is a Jew teaching in Jerusalem who's got it. He got the picture. If you throw the Bible out, there is no reason to support the nation of Israel. Now listen to this. He cited the recent support of the Archbishop of Canterbury for the adoption of Islamic laws in Britain, the same country which he noted was once the birthplace of the United States evangelical movement. Did you hear it? Hello? Did you get it? This man, a Jew, gets the point. It was the evangelical Puritans that affected America. Why today America is supporting Israel. He sees the connections. He understands what I've been sitting up here teaching for over 2 years now. He gets the point. Listen to this. He goes on. The loss of Christian identity, in which was the most Bible-believing culture in its day, is one of the deeper layers of what has happened here. He noted some of the biblical remarks of prominent British leaders, such as Lord Balfour. Lord Balfour was a Christian. He is the one who said we must establish a homeland for Israel at the end of World War I. Lord Balfour. He quotes this. He noted some of the biblical remarks of prominent British leaders such as Lord Balfour and David Lloyd George would be viewed as anathema today in England. If the English people could hear Balfour talk about supporting Israel, it would be anathema to the British people. They would spit. We're supposed to support the Jewish people. You cannot speak or act that way today. In other words, you cannot speak in England today and have a support. You cannot speak support for Israel that way today in England. That's what he said. Or you would be considered the biggest threat to civilization as American evangelicals are. Us sitting in this room, we are the biggest threat to world peace because we support Israel. And his point, if you spoke that way in England today, they would consider you anathema. You cannot support the Jewish people in Israel. You cannot be pro-Israeli. You cannot. This man has it down. In fact, he expressed better than I could express sitting up here that the connection between any support for Israel comes from Bible-believing Christians, prophecy-believing Christians, dispensational-believing Christians. We are the only ones supporting Israel. All right, what's going to happen? What's going to happen when it's touch and go in the Middle East? And the only one supporting the Jews is us evangelical Christians, because we're getting fewer and fewer in number who are speaking out. And I'm going to say it. I want to go on the website, because Dr. Leitner and I talked about it last night on the telephone. The president of Dallas Seminary 2 years ago, in a little publication called Veritas, Mark Bailey said in that publication. See, I can say something that's already been published. He said in that publication, we don't have any political reason to support the Jewish people. That was the president of Dallas Seminary. Folks, these are not little bitty issues. These are not little personal opinions. What you've been getting from this pulpit up here is now confirmed strongly by the historian, this Jewish historian who teaches at Hebrew University. We are in deep trouble. And the three articles in this this paper this week, we're right at the edge. We're hanging at the edge. We're hanging at the edge. Now watch. I want you to show my hand motion. I'll be through in 30 seconds. Watch. What do I believe is happening? I'm not a prophet, though. I'll just tell you what I think is going to happen. The world is going to sink deeper economically into a hole. It has to do with Israel. It has to do with oil. It has to do with food. And we could go into a world depression that could make 1929 look like a joke. The second event will be the rapture of the church. The third event will be the tribulation. I'm not saying that what's coming could come tomorrow, next week, or next month is a tribulation. I believe in the pre-tribulational rapture. The rapture of the church. The church will be caught out of here before God says, that's it, I've had it with the world. That's it, I've had it. And God's going to say that. The seven-year purge on the world, the seven-year tribulation, is going to happen. But we're being set up. And we could come to some things that could be very, very heavy on us as evangelical Christians. So what am I saying? I'm saying, number one, I'm not a radical. I'm not, you might think so, but I'm not. I promise you I'm not. I would save up a couple of months of food, and I would start witnessing. We put over here on the table the free witnessing pamphlet that you need to pass out to someone. And I'll be very frank, I'm disappointed in this group. We told you to take it, and they weren't all gone. They weren't all gone. And they're free. Take them. Use them for witnessing. And how do you witness with a brochure or a pamphlet? You do it this way. You give it to your son, daughter, daughter-in-law, and say, I'd like for you to read this, and I'd like to ask you some questions about it. That puts a curiosity on them and forces them to read it. And then you can have a spiritual conversation, a testimonial period about the Lord Jesus Christ. So what this means to us spiritually is that we need to tell people of Christ, because the time is getting short. It is growing short. And who knows the when? I can't tell you. But let me tell you this. The secular world, all this is certainly secular. The secular world is more concerned about the international scene than we Christians are. We're going, duh. We're just sitting around like with our thumb in our mouth. And we do not see the connection between Israel, the Middle East, witnessing what the Bible has to say. And you and I should be the loudest proponents of, Lord, help us in this last hour to be vocal about the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the only Savior of the world. And the world's going to go through the purge. It's already been prophesied that the tribulation is going to happen. We're not going to forestall it. It's going to happen. It's been prophesied. But you and I have an opportunity to share the gospel before this period hits the world. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll take a break. Father, these are very important issues, and I am stunned that this Jewish scholar could see it so clearly, the connection between those of us who believe your word, believe the scriptures, and the growing hatred against the Jewish people. Lord, please help us to have a fervency for the gospel, a fervent love for our Lord Jesus Christ, and a great love and concern for the Jewish people who are lost. They're lost, but they're your earthly people. Bless us now. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.